There was a philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. His dates were 1724 to 1804. You may or may not recognize that name, but it is hard to underestimate Kant's impact on philosophy and theology. Kant was one of those pivotal figures who didn't publish until after he was, didn't publish anything of significance until he was older than 50. And then he published The Critique of Pure Reason. And in that book, he said something very simple and yet profound for the philosophical and theological world. He said that the mind has equipment by which it can receive the percepts or the perceptions of the world, and God is not a perception in the world. And therefore, if God created us, he constituted us in such a way so as to not be known by us. And yet, the interesting thing about the critique, something that Kantian scholars do not like, and they often say something like this about the end of the critique. They'll say, this is where Kant moves in a Platonic direction. He says this. He said, there are two things that fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the more often and steadily we reflect upon them. The starry heavens above me, and the moral law within me. Those words were put on his tombstone when he died. A testimony of God's revelation that he found so awe-inspiring, and yet through his philosophical work he tried to suppress it all of his days. But he is not alone. Charles Meisner wrote about Einstein in First Things several years ago. And one of the things that he said about Einstein was that Einstein did have very little time for organized religion because the majesty and the glory that he saw in the telescope profoundly outdid the majesty and the glory that he heard from the pulpit of any organized church. It strikes me that our text says that Jesus lifted his eyes to the heavens. And as Jesus lifted his eyes to the heavens, he saw all that he was instrumental in creating. He was there because it was he who pronounced all things good after the creation. He understood that what was created mediated knowledge of himself, the triune God, to the man he created. And yet he also understood that with the fall, man, Adam, and all of his posterity, Kant and Einstein included, suppressed the knowledge, the good that they saw in the heavens. In fact, some of these philosophers and scientists even co-opt and coerce and make creation itself a co-conspirator to deny the very thing that it reveals. And here is Jesus, lifting his eyes to the heavens. And one of the things that I find so wonderful about this text, just this alone, is that Jesus lifts his eyes to the heavens, knows the starry host that is above him, knows its goodness, knows what it actually communicates, what it mediates about himself, his Father, and the Spirit, and sees past it all to his heavenly Father. And he says this, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. In other words, what he's asking is this. He's asking that the Father would glorify him, that he might glorify the Father with such a glory that is profoundly beyond what one sees in the heavenlies, night or day. And so if you have eyes to see, turn with me to the text of Scripture and let's consider for a moment the glory that God revealed. I want you to listen to John 17. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And I'm going to remind you that this is the Word of the living God. And it is His Word and therefore a living Word, able to divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to get into the mind and the heart of the hearer. Listen to it. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people to whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I've reminded you in the past that this discourse which started in John chapter 13 was first and foremost to the disciples. Obviously, it has great implications for those who come after, but the discourse, what happens in that upper room, what happens between Jesus and the disciples, well, that's first and foremost to the disciples. However, when we come to the end of that discourse, we find this prayer. And this prayer has something wonderful about it, something that's stirring to the heart. What is that something? Well, there are many things that stir the heart about this prayer, but there's one thing in particular that I'm thinking. In order to get to that, you need to understand a little bit about how the prayer is divided. It's divided according to requests. And so there's the request here that begins, the verse 1 request, Jesus' request. And then there's a request in verse 9, and that's primarily for the disciples. But then there's a request in verse 20. All of these requests have something to do with glory. But it's that request in verse 20, that final request, that is profoundly meaningful for us. Why? Because it is concerning those who will believe through the testimony of the apostles. It is about us. We have believed through a testimony that came through them. And I would simply remind you of this wonderful aspect. If you believed through the testimony of the apostles, then you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are part of that vine that we talked about in chapter 15. But also this. 13, 1 and 2 says that he loved his own until the end. And And the idea then is that he loves us till the end, to the very point of climax. That is the profundity of his love. And so when you think about Jesus praying here and knowing us and us knowing him and his love extending to us through the Son and made applicable by the Spirit, you cannot help but think and feel. Let me ask you it this way. Have you ever walked in unbeknownst to the person, for instance, your parents, and found them at prayer and they were praying at least partly aloud and they were praying for you or your siblings. And all of a sudden, you realize that somebody meaningful to you was bringing you before the throne of grace. How much more meaningful is it to step into the prayer closet of the Lord and to see him at prayer and to overhear him praying for those who will believe and knowing that we are among those for whom he's praying. It's a wonderful piece of the prayer that I can't let pass without mentioning. And it's wonderful, not because it's about you or me, but it's wonderful because it's about the Lord Jesus thinking of you and me. So let's think about this prayer. Let's think about the Lord at prayer. And I want us to think about the first several verses. And I want us to think about his petition. As I said to you, all the petitions have something to do with glory, and that's very true of this one. And so what we're going to do is we're going to organize our thoughts regarding this particular prayer around the idea of glory. And the first thing I want us to do is think about the nature of glory, and that's what we find in verse 1. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, our understanding of this petition hinges on our understanding of glory. So the natural question is, what is glory? Well, you and I both know what that means. We at least have some idea as to what it means. For instance, it means weighty or heavy or important. And it gets translated into that sort of thing. When somebody says, "Wow, that's heavy, man," they mean, "Wow, that's of significance. That's of import." They just have to say it in a cooler way. But what is it? Well, let's think about this. Let's define it. When you think about the term glory, as it's used in all sorts of ways. For instance, in Luke 14:10, it's used of honor or reputation. In Psalm 49:16, it's used regarding riches. Matthew 4:8, it talks about splendor. That's what glory is, splendor of kingdoms. In Psalm 108:5, the psalm that is our memory psalm, it's about power. And in Exodus 24, it's about the divine presence of God. All of these things. But you need to understand this. Whether we think about honor or reputation or riches or power or splendor, all of these things, when we think about God, we need to remember that when Jesus asks to be glorified, or when we glorify God, there is nothing added to him. There is absolutely nothing added to him. Then what is it? Then what does it mean? Well, it means to acknowledge those things already present. In other words, to glorify God means to acknowledge his reputation, acknowledge his splendor, his power, and all of those other things that belong to him. All you have to do is think about honoring someone at a dinner or at a conference. When you honor them, you're recognizing something in them that they've contributed. And that's the idea here, only in a much different and certainly fuller way. The Son desires glory. He desires acknowledgement that the Father might receive acknowledgement. And so that's the idea. When we try to define it, think about it, we can define it in any sort of way. Power, splendor, those sorts of things. But we have to realize that whatever it is that we're talking about, they are things that are in Him. Things deserving of acknowledgement. Now, when we think of it that way, then that makes sense of those other places that we find in John's Gospel. For instance, notice in 1:14. In 1:14, let's just take a few of these and walk through them. In 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, the idea here is that the glory that Jesus possesses is glory that is of the Father Himself. It's not derived. It is His glory, that very glory that the Father has. And then notice this, in 2:11. In 2:11, after the miracle, the sign of the wedding Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and what does it say? "And manifested His glory." Made known His glory. What's in Him? His vast power and the riches and the splendor that are in Him. And then what about 11:4? In 11:4, beside the grave of Lazarus, His friend, Jesus said in chapter 11, "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Have acknowledgement of His might and His power. And then in 12:43, notice this. This is the sad statement that some love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. In other words, they love to acknowledge men. They love to be acknowledged rather than to recognize what was in God and what was and is in His Son. And then certainly in 12:23, "The hour of the Son to be exalted had come." Now, that's the idea. But it's in this prayer that Jesus says that His hour, the hour of His glory, had come. And the Son prays in anticipation of the Father bringing to fruition the plan that He and the Son made in eternity to redeem a fallen humanity. Now, the wonderful thing about this, and I think the thing that you can take away from this in terms of following Jesus as an example, because He certainly is, says Peter, an example to us. One of the things that you can take away is this: praying the very promises and plan of God, asking God to do what He's promised to do. That's what we find Jesus doing as the mediator, praying the promises of God, the very plan of God. And what was He praying for? He was praying that the hour of His glorification had come, that God would glorify Him. In what way? Well, we know that as we've studied the Gospel of John, we know that that means His death. We know that it means His burial. And we know that it means His resurrection. Jesus is talking about something that the world would despise. Who in the world is going to think that the mistreatment of this Jewish rabbi is anything of significance, let alone glory producing? And yet Jesus says, "The hour of My glory has arrived. Glorify Me." You know, I want you to think about this just for a minute. We started thinking about philosophers. We started thinking about scientists. I want you to think about that just for a minute. You know, the scientists can do all sorts of things. The scientist can split the atom. The scientist can make that which is smaller than the human eye can see, can with a scope bring it to himself that he can study it, that he can manipulate reality that's beyond the sight of the eye. He can take what is far out of reach and he can pull it close to him. Think about the things that the scientist can do. It's amazing. But I'll tell you the one thing that a scientist is unable to do. The scientist who looks through the telescope or the microscope and manipulates reality cannot cleanse their own conscience. They cannot deal with their own guilt. They may be able to split the atom or do any number of other things, but they cannot relieve their own guilt. And when you think about the glory of what is happening here, the hour of glory, what's the hour of glory? What's about to happen? Jesus is to be a substitute. For what? For sinners. And as we behold Him on the cross, what do we see? We see what our sin deserved, dealt out to Him in a repulsive way. And we see where we should have been. And we see the treatment that we should have received. And yet it's in that substitutionary death which leads to the resurrection, because death couldn't hold this righteous man, which leads to the resurrection, that we have both participation in the death of Christ and in certainly in His life. Now what does that mean? It means this. It means that in Him sin has been dealt with on our behalf, that we might have our guilt dealt with before the living God. Now that is profoundly glorious. You can tell me all about the heavens that I can't see, or the world in front of me that I cannot see, and you can tell me all of the things that you can do with it. But if you can't tell me how to deal with my own guilt, then you've told me nothing. And so what we see here in this text is profoundly glorious. Now, let's move on. Let's think for a minute about the purpose of glory. Verses 2 and 3. What is the purpose of glory? It's that people might know the glorious God. That they might acknowledge the riches of His splendor, His power. It's that they might know the glory, the glorious thing that Jesus did on the cross. Now, think about this. How? Well, one of the things that you have to catch is this. In John 1:4, we are told that in Jesus was life. And that life comes from the Godhead. Jesus, who the second person of the Trinity, was in the bosom of the Father with the Spirit. He comes from eternity in order to bring life into this present moment. Why do we need that? The Bible tells us in all kinds of descriptive ways why we need that life. But one of the profound ways that it tells us is that it says that you're dead in your sins and transgressions. Now that's interesting when you think about it, because I know and you know that the person like Immanuel Kant or Albert Einstein who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness is very much alive. So what aspect of death are we dealing with when Ephesians tells us that we are dead in our sins? Well, Ephesians goes on to tell us. It tells us twice. Once in chapter 2 and once in chapter 4, it talks to us about being separated from God, separated from Christ, outside of His presence, outside of beautiful union with Him, outside of life. And so what we're talking about here is this. We're talking about death in terms of separation. You know, when you think about that, you think about a bad divorce. Think about it that way. I know him, but I hate him. That's the way of death. That's the way it's described here, at least in Ephesians. And what this text says is that life is in the Son, and He comes to bring it into our present. And what is He bringing? He's bringing reconciliation. And this takes us to the very heart of eternal life, doesn't it? It takes us to the very way in which Jesus, through His prayer, describes eternal life. He says it's this. He says it's knowing God, but it's not just cognitive knowing. Remember, it's not just knowing about Him. I'll never forget. I was in college and I was talking with a man who was an atheist, self-proclaimed. And we were talking and sitting across the table, and I was just leading him through some propositions. And you know what he said to me? He leaned back in his chair and he said, "You know what?" He said, "If there were a God, all of those things that you say about this God would be true. But I don't believe there is a God." Now let me tell you what he was really saying. What he was really saying was, "I hate this God that you're telling me about. I have a profound disgust for Him." And you see, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a cognitive knowing, although that's involved. Certainly knowing rightly about the living God is an important thing. But what Jesus is talking about here is that intimate knowledge, that knowingness that husband and wife share, that love that exists between them, that fellowship, that restoration of fellowship. And you know, when you think about it in that way, Jesus comes and brings life. And that life is not just spiritual flesh and blood pulsating through the veins. I want you to think about Sleeping Beauty for just a minute. I'm not sure this works, but we'll give it a try. Think about Sleeping Beauty. You know, she's in this dismal dungeon, and Prince Charming comes for her. He seeks her out and he gives her true love's kiss, and she awakens to what? To life. He's brought life to her. But it's not just opening of the eyes. What he brought with him is an entire kingdom that she is now part of. And that life means being a part of that kingdom. And so Christ comes in our death, and He loves us till the end. And what He came to bring is life. And so it may feel, in our worst moments, it may feel like, well, we can see these things, but is this all? But it's in those times that we've allowed the world to batter us and bruise us and beat us up. And we forget that what the Son came to bring is not just the kiss of life, but it's an entire kingdom of which we are now part. Now this raises a number of questions. It raises questions that we're going to pursue into the next point. And that's the basis of this glory, the basis for this glory. Verses 4 and 5. The work of the Son here, in the way that He describes it, raises a question or two. For instance, the question of the relationship between Father and Son. Jesus says, "There's authority granted to me by the Father." And we see the Son doing things that the Father gave Him to do. Now, what does all that mean? What does it mean? Does that mean that because in the economy of redemption, in the work of redemption, does that mean that the eternal Son was subservient to the Father before creation? And the answer is absolutely not. I want you to remember something. I want you to remember, and this is what the Bible teaches, it's what the early church taught, it's what the best of theology teaches, and it's this. It teaches that the Father and Son and Spirit, for that matter, share in the very same essence. That all three are equally God. And yet they're three distinct persons. And in the economy or the work of redemption, each one of those persons took on a role. Now, the mistake is to think that just because the Son took on the role of mediator and that he appears submissive to the Father's will as mediator, well, then he must be submissive in all eternity. That's just faulty thinking. It's wrong. You see, we need to understand that what's happening here is the Son is talking about himself and his relationship with the Father in terms of his mediatorial role. I want you to think of it like this. Think of two business partners. They're both partners. They both have equal say in the company, 50-50, right down the middle. They've both invested the same amount of money. But as they've sat with one another and discussed the future of the company, the one said this, the one said, well, I have managerial experience. And the other one said, well, I'll tell you what I can do. I can really get people moving and motivated. And so they take on roles that don't actually reflect the equality that they each enjoy as owners of the company. The one in the work setting, in the practical work setting, manages, and the other one puts the management philosophy into practice with his co-workers. And that's the idea. That's the idea in a very limited or accommodated way. But more basic, the question is, what is this work that we're thinking about? We've already talked about it some. But I want you to understand something. If you would like, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. You can either jot this down or go there now with me. In Hebrews chapter 10, notice what it says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's of course Christ, perfect through suffering. It was fitting that this should be done. Now what does that mean, it was fitting? Well, look at verse 17. Therefore, this is speaking of the Son, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Once God committed to save, this was the course to which he had committed himself to. But here's the thing I want you to notice. This is the thing I want you to notice. Jesus prays in John 17 about the work that is to be done, about the hour of glorification. But he stretches ahead and he says to the Father, and glorify me what? Notice. Glorify me with the glory I had in your presence before anything existed. Now, why is that significant for us? Well, I think it's significant for us theologically, but I think much more pastorally. Why? Well, think about it. Think about how that ministers to you and to me. Jesus had a firm understanding that what he was about to go through would not fail, to the extent that he anticipated his exaltation from his humiliation, and as part of that, his ascension into heaven and his session at the Father's right hand. He knows that what he is about to undergo will come to pass, and it will come to pass according to plan, and it will bring about the purpose for which they intended. How firm then is our blessedness. And then I want you to look with me at the final point. And this is a commentary on this glory, verses 6 through 8. Notice, first of all, the work is according to plan, as we just said. It's not a gamble. And you can see this. He says this. Look at this. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. Everything is according to plan. Jesus is bringing to pass the plan of redemption, and it's going exactly the way they had planned it. But notice, secondly, the Son accomplishes our salvation. But notice the way in which he frames it at this point. He manifested the name of God to them. Now I want you to know something. One of the things that you wanted desperately to know when you first met your wife was you wanted to know her name. Who is that woman? And when you had her name, you felt like you had something about her. Now that is a very accommodated way of thinking, but I want to tell you something. Back in this ancient day, a name meant much more than it often means today. A name was descriptive of the character of the person. It invited you into who they were and are. And when Jesus says, I've manifested your name, what he's saying is, I've manifested you. I, who came from your bosom to make you known, have made you known. That's what he's saying. And that means the knowledge that he's talking about is not simply cognitive knowledge. It wasn't simply a theology class that he gave to them. No, it was an intimate union. It was a reconciliation. It was a relationship that was restored by his work. That's what he gave to them. And this isn't apart from anything that the Spirit does. The Spirit is so intimately involved in all of this, as we've seen. And that leads me to say this to you. I really have two things to say to you. First of all, this text invites me to urge you to believe. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, this text compels me to urge your belief. And I'm talking about those who may be here visiting with us who don't know the Lord, and I'm talking about those younger disciples among us who are learning. But I'm now urging you to believe what it is that you're learning to the saving of your soul. But I'm reminding the majority of you that I'm reminding the majority of you something else, something that we started with, something that's beautiful and rich, and that is that our God loved us to the end, that we might be reconciled to Him in Jesus Christ. Thought of us in this very textual moment of history. Thought of us, prayed for us, and then went about His work that we might be brought into the bosom of the Father through Him, and that He and the Father, by the Spirit, might make a room in us. In other words, that we might be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory.